Go ahead and turn back to 2 Samuel 19 as we resume our study from there. I have an announcement to make. I didn't realize I had this very important spiritual gift that I didn't know I had. It's going to require a lot of traveling moving forward. I haven't even told the staff yet, so this is fresh for everybody. Turns out, if you need rain, I just need to put my sprinkler out, and you will have rain the next day. Every single time. I'm watching my yard turn yellow day after day after day, and finally I say, all right, you know what? I'm going to get the sprinkler out because there's not a lot of rain in the forecast, and I kid you not, I put it out and I sprinkle it all day just for God to say, here, 3/4 of an inch. And I told my mother-in-law, before I put the sprinkler out, it doesn't make a difference anyway. When God waters it, he waters it, but yet I was faithless, and the sprinkler came out. So it's a burden. I don't know where the Lord will take me. Wherever there's droughts, I'm going to be on a plane with my sprinkler, and pray for me as I try to figure out how to water the earth this way. No, I obviously kid, but I just want to get that off my chest because it's been something that has been without fail ever since I moved back to Indiana, for sure. Are you familiar with the phrase, we're not out of the woods yet? I would say that about my lawn, by the way, if you drove by it. It's still very yellow. But it's a sentiment that we're all familiar with. It comes from the idea that particularly in the ancient world, but still true today, that woods can be a scary place, a mysterious place. If you're in a forest, you might get lost. There might be different creatures out there. It's scary to be there. So if somebody says to you, well, we're not out of the woods yet, what they're saying is some measure of danger is behind us, but we still have more to go. You could hear that maybe from a sports coach where they were down by a lot. Maybe that's what the Edmonton Oilers coach is saying to his team. If you follow hockey at all, they were down 3-0 and they came back to tie it. Maybe the coach is saying, good job, guys. We're not out of the woods yet. We got one more to win. My Boston Celtics never had such fears this year, but that's also for another day. It might be if you receive a very scary prognosis from a doctor, and then you find out after treatment or testing that you've made a lot of progress, and you praise the Lord for that, but they might say, well, we're not out of the woods yet. We still have to see healing occur here. It could be in the field of a war where you strike a large victory in battle that maybe even will turn the tides, but the commanding officer says, well, that was amazing, but we're not out of the woods yet. You get the idea. And I can't think of a phrase more maybe appropriate to 2 Samuel chapter 19 than we're not out of the woods yet. Because here's why. Back in chapter 18, we read of the recording of the death of Absalom. Absalom, David's son, who had been trying to kill him to take his throne for a while, he'd been conspiring against him for years. The relationship had been fractured for even more years. And a few weeks back, we read about how he died in battle. And then 2 weeks ago, we read about how David lamented his son, and yet he had to, through his grief, persevere as king and to speak kindly to the officers and to his people so that they would know that he appreciated all they had done for him on the field of battle. But just because Absalom is no longer alive, David is not yet out of the woods. Because imagine how strange it would be if all we read next in the Bible was and Absalom was gone and David returned to Jerusalem and there he reigned another 10 years or whatever it is. Most scholars would say he has about 10 more years of life from this point. We would be filled with a lot of questions, wouldn't we? We'd say, well, wait a minute. Didn't a whole bunch of people from Judah decide to anoint Absalom as king? Well, what are they going to do now? What about all of Israel who conspired against David? What about Mephibosheth, the servant whom David had shown, or the son of Jonathan, rather, whom David had shown so much kindness towards, but apparently he had cursed David in the sense that he wanted God to give him back the throne he thought was entitled to him. What about Shimei? Remember the guy that was running along the hillside and throwing dirt and cursing the king? And we would be saying, what happened with all of these people? How is David going to go from being exiled in Mahanaim back to Jerusalem? And chapter 19 answers those questions. We're going to read today about how Judah and Israel will kind of come together in a sense, not really, we'll get there, to bring David back. We're going to read about Mephibosheth. We're going to read about Shimei. We're going to read about some of his faithful friends along the way. And I will tell you this. This is an election year. If you are the kind of person that's into politics, you would love this chapter. You will love this chapter. There are politics everywhere through this chapter, so much that it'll be hard even to put into one message. You can have a political debate at lunch later if you like. But even as we read through this chapter, we'll see politics, we'll see the importance of unity, we'll see overtures of forgiveness and mercy that point us to the gospel. But I think most of all, I want to highlight our time towards the end about looking at the people in this chapter who don't seem to have an angle, who seem to be free from politics, who seem to be free from the cares of this world because their heart is so wrapped up in the King. That is where their hope and their happiness lies. We'll start in verse 8. We'll read through and look at three groups of people: the Federation, that is the country, former foes, and faithful friends. And if you're guessing, I didn't just put nation because it doesn't start with F, you're exactly right. So let's start with the Federation, which is accurate because in many ways it was a monarchy, but it was a assembled group of tribes, so we can call it a federation without error. Verse 8, now Israel had fled every man to his own home, and all the people were arguing throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king delivered us from the hand of our enemies and saved us from the hand of the Philistines, and now he has fled out of the land from Absalom. But Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why do you say nothing about bringing the king back? And King David sent this message to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Say to the elders of Judah, why should you be the last to bring the king back to his house when the word of all Israel has come to the king? You are my brothers, you are my bone and my flesh. Why then should you be the last to bring back the king? Say to Amasa, are you not my bone and my flesh? God do so to me and more also if you are not commander of my army from now on in place of Joab. And he swayed the heart of all the men of Judah as one man, so that they sent word to the king, return, both you and all your servants. So the king came back to the Jordan, and Judah came to Gilgal to meet the king and to bring the king over the Jordan. We'll stop there. Think about how awkward this has to be. I mean, think about how awkward it is if you go to a party or to a family reunion or something like that, and you're going to see somebody there that you're at odds with. Maybe you're even dreading it. How's this relationship going to go? It's been a while since we talked. Think about this for the tribes. They're basically like, hey, so we have a problem. David was a decent king, but we kind of anointed his son king, and we did that knowing his son was going to probably try to kill him, but now his son's dead. But he wasn't that bad of a king, David, in the first place. Let's just bring him back. I mean, I'm telling you, in my quiet time, I just read through this stuff. I'm just being honest. But when you really sit and think about this, you're like, this is crazy. This is difficult stuff. So they come together, and they're basically like, well, we still need a king. David's out there. Bring him back. Let's go ahead. And they were arguing. You got to just picture the tribes and some round table and people talking. Blah, 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 blah. But at the end of it, they say, bring David back. Apparently, however, Judah, which is the tribe that David was from, whether the message got to him or he inferred it or whatever, was slow in their wanting to bring David back. Why would his own people, his own tribe, be one of the slowest to bring him back? Well, because that was kind of ground zero for the revolt. Absalom was his son. Amasa was his nephew. He's the cousin of Joab. He had anointed himself king, Absalom that is, in Hebron, where David used to reign. So really, this was a family affair, and some of the primary rebels were from the tribe of Judah. So I think David is already thinking very politically. If I'm going to come back into the throne, I need to have support, and I need to have unity as best I can among all the tribes, but particularly Judah, because you would think Judah might be the most nervous about David coming home, given what Judah had done in helping Absalom revolt against him, right? Yeah, clearly. We got to make a movie out of this. This is wild. He appeals to them with basically two messages. He says, number one, are we not family? We're still family. I'm not going to forget you as family. I'm going to take care of you as family. I know that you were a big part of my son's rebellion, but it's water under the bridge at this point. We're family. Should my own family not be the first tribe to bring me home? Second, he appeals to an idea of forgiveness and cooperation. He basically says, I promise you, we're good. I'll prove it to you. I will put Amasa over the army instead of Joab, which is quite a statement. Joab has been David's faithful, we could say that, general for years. Amasa just led an army against David. So this is the commanding officer of the opposing enemy, the opposing army, trying to kill Joab, kill David and his men. And David says, you know what? Amasa can be my general moving forward. Now, why would he do that? Well, it's probably not unlikely that David wasn't thrilled that Joab ignored his command to spare Absalom. Joab is probably right in what he did, but he defied the king's order, and he defied him publicly in the sense that all the soldiers heard the king say to Joab, deal kindly with this young man Absalom for me. And so all the soldiers basically watched Joab just totally ignore his command. Joab is, if I were to give him a nickname, we might call him Mr. Necessary Evil. He's the guy who's willing to do necessary evil all the time. He takes out Abner, he takes out Absalom, he takes out whoever. He's not super trustworthy, and maybe David's had a little much of Mr. Necessary Evil, or maybe this is David's way of getting back at him for killing Absalom. I mean, this all happened relatively recently, right? Like for us, we're reading about it through a book, but David's still got all these emotions going on. But the other idea is that by having Amasa being his general, he's offering a major olive branch to the tribe of Judah saying, we are good, I'll prove it to you. Your general, my nephew, will now be my general. This is a way of saying that we are going to be unified. He's killing two birds with one stone, perhaps, if you want to put it that way. So if Joab was able to say to David that killing Absalom, he might have said, you know what, David, sometimes you got to make really tough decisions for the sake of the kingdom. David might say back to Joab, when he promoted Amasa, you know what, Joab, sometimes the king's got to make very tough decisions for the sake of the kingdom, including removing you and exalting this other guy for unity. It is a dog-eat-dog kingdom, as they say. With these kind words and political moves, David sways the heart, is what we read here, of all the men of Judah who had just had their hearts swayed by Absalom not long ago. It seems that these folks' hearts are very swayable. The whole tribe and Israel at large doesn't really care, perhaps, who's in charge, as long as who's ever in charge can bring them the most benefit. They are politicking. Who's our leader? The one that'll give us what we want. And I'm not sure that's too different this many years later. But as it was, he sways their hearts, and Judah says, you know what, you're right. Your family amasses the general. That gives us a guy in a high place. Let's do this. And they hurry out to escort David back over the Jordan. They meet him at Gilgal to bring him back to Jerusalem. Now, I want to say, as far as the debates you could have at lunch, some commentaries kind of blasted David for kowtowing, if you want to use that. Is that the right word? Kowtowing? What word am I looking for? Is that the right word, Dave? Dave says the right word. He's the quality control in here. So yeah, kowtowing. Why did he, what's a synonym for kowtowing? We are off the rails. Why did he even work so hard to get Judah's favor back? Why not come in and be like, I got the support of Israel. I'm actually mad at Judah. I'm taking the throne. And if you're my opponent, I'm just going to get rid of you. Some have said he did that because he was maybe insecure. Now, he was hurting and that he wanted to make sure that Judah liked him before he came back on the throne, that he was all in his feelings and his insecurities. And they said it was a sign of weakness on his part. A sign of weakness is going to add to further complications before this chapter is over. Some have said it was politically necessary and shrewd, that he was already thinking about what he had to do to have a united kingdom moving forward. And I would probably be found on that side. But I was just thinking again, before we move to the next point, put yourself in David's sandals. How hard would it be to come back and reign over a kingdom that just outed you? I mean, the rejection that you would feel, the insecurity that you would feel, just the uncertainty that you would feel. You would go back in Jerusalem and be wondering, who were you with? Did you vote David or did you vote Absalom? Were you hoping I'd come back? And the only way that this man would be able to persevere through this, I would imagine, is reminding himself of who he is in God. That God had anointed him king. That God had made a covenant with him. and that he was going to, as long as he was alive, please God in that role until God moved him elsewhere. Otherwise, without the strength and the hope of God in this reality, like, I don't even know how David could possibly move on after what he's been through. As it is, he's on his way home, and he's quickly going to bump into some familiar names. The second category of people that we'll read about in verse 16 is former foes. Former foes. And Shimei, the son of Gera, the Benjaminite from Bahurim, hurried to come down with the men of Judah to meet King David. And with him were 1,000 men from Benjamin. And Ziba, the servant of the house of Saul, with his 15 sons and his 20 servants, rushed down to the Jordan before the king. And they crossed the ford to bring over the king's household and to do his pleasure. And Shimei, the son of Gera, fell down before the king as he was about to cross the Jordan. And he said to the king, "Let not my lord hold me guilty or remember how your servant did wrong on the day of my lord the king left Jerusalem. Do not let the king take it to heart. For your servant knows that I have sinned. Therefore, behold, I have come this day, the first of all the house of Joseph, to come down to meet my lord the king." Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, answered, "Shall not Shimei be put to death for this, because he cursed the Lord's anointed?" But David said, "What have I to do with you, you sons of Zeruiah, that you should this day be as an adversary to me? Shall anyone be put to death in Israel this day? For do I not know that I am this day king over Israel?" And the king said to Shimei, "You shall not die." And the king gave him his oath. Man, snakes come slithering back. Look back real quickly at chapter 16. Just flip over there. If you have an ESV or an NIV or something like that, you'll just see the section headers, and that's all we need to look at. The first four verses in chapter 16, if you recall, Ziba came with a bunch of stuff and some donkeys for David. Ziba is the servant of Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, who David had showed loyalty to. And David says, "Where's Mephibosheth?" And Ziba basically says to him, well, he's hoping that God's going to give him the kingdom back through this revolt. He's glad that you're gone, but as for me, here are some donkeys and some food and some stuff. I really care about you and hope you're doing well. And David said, man, that's crazy. You can have all the stuff that Mephibosheth was going to have. After that, Shimei, you see there, Shimei curses David. You have this guy, if you remember, is just running along the side and calling him a man of blood and throwing rocks at all of them and, you know, cursing him and flinging dust and just losing his ever-loving mind. And back then, Abishai was like, "Hey, can I go cut his head off?" And David's like, no, Abishai, that's not the way we do things, right? If God let him curse, let him curse. We'll see how God will play this all out. They thought David was gone. Shimei particularly thought he was never going to come back. But now Absalom is gone, and David is on his way back. And what do you do if you're Shimei? What do you do if you're Ziba and you lied to the king? Well, the verbs here are Shimei hurried down to meet the king. Ziba rushed down to the Jordan before the king. They were frantic. They basically have a oh no moment. And David's marching back to Jerusalem. And they feel like the only hope they have is to get to him quickly and to bring an entourage to try to persuade the king that they're so happy, actually, he's still alive. We don't hear anything from Ziba, but he shows up with his 15 servants and all of his sons and whatnot. And they come rushing to him. And they say, "Man, we'll do whatever you want. We're so happy. We're here to do your pleasure." Shimei, though, does talk. And he essentially says, "Hey, remember all that cursing I did back there? Don't take that to heart. Not a big deal. Water off a duck's back. Hey, I was wrong. I know I was wrong. I admit I was wrong. I sinned. But as an expression of my awareness for my sin, I've brought 1,000 of my boys from Benjamin. We're here to let you know that we support you as king. Please don't hold that sin against me. We're glad that you're back, and moving forward, let's just say, you know, water under the bridge, everything's going to be okay. In fact, I'm the first one to come see you from the northern tribes." We could rightly be skeptical of the sincerity of his contriteness. He's probably doing what he has to do to stay alive, right? Because if he doesn't rush back and humble himself and bow his knee to the king here, he would probably remain an enemy of the state, and David would probably rightly take care of him later. As it is, he rushes in and asks for forgiveness. Abishai, upon this request for forgiveness, and this will shock you, suggests that they kill him. He suggested that back in 16. He was the one that suggested killing Saul back in 1 Samuel. I actually went back and did a study. Abishai says like basically four or five sentences in 2 Samuel, in 1 and 2 Samuel. The majority of them is just, can I kill him? That's basically all he says. If this was a comedy show, and it's not, but if it was, he'd be the character that would come on and be like, hey, we could kill him. And we would say, no, Abishai, ah. And he would go, boop-a-doo. You know, it's absurd. Like, it's all the guy seems to want to do is kill people. And David says, no. Now, there's obviously more to Abishai than that. And truly, let me say this. Each of the people that he wanted to kill were deserving. I mean, he wasn't wrong. But he often thinks the simplest answer, like Joab, his brother, is the sword. And David protests and says, man, I'm not casting my lot with you guys. Why are you trying to trip me up? David's going to be benevolent, but here's what he knows. Back to politics. If one of the first things David does on his way back to Jerusalem is execute somebody of the tribe of Benjamin, is that going to help him unify the kingdom under his rule once again? Totally not. That's the worst thing he could possibly do. And we should doubt that they are reconciled. But Shimei has no choice here but to bow a knee to the king that he hated. And again, if David had forgiven him, which he does, that was probably a good move, because otherwise killing him would have only fractured the kingdom. It was interesting, if you remember, and I'll read this from 1 Samuel chapter 11. Way back when Saul was anointed king, there were some people who were like, this guy can't rule over us, he's the worst. He has this big victory, this big win, and I'll read it from you. These people said to Samuel after he had this victory, who is it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring the men that we may put them to death. But Saul said, and this was one of his finer moments, not a man shall be put to death this day, for today the Lord has worked salvation in Israel. Then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there renew the kingdom. So all the people went to Gilgal, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. There they sacrificed peace offerings before the Lord, and there Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. Maybe David was a historian. Maybe David, just having come out of Gilgal, thought about this story with Saul. But this was a smart move by Saul, and David's doing the same thing. If I'm going to be a unifying king, I'm not going to be killing people and throwing my power around. I'm going to forgive them. I know that I'm king today. I don't need to kill people to make that happen. And he says, Shimei, I give you my oath. Don't worry, you will not die. So David, again, is trying hard. On his way back, in his mourning, he's calculating what he must do to have a unified kingdom after some pretty challenging events. Every decision he seems to be making here is to strengthen and to unify what has become a fickle and fractured kingdom, because he knows without unity, the kingdom will not stand. So let's pause to just have two applications here from this text. Number one, let's look at the importance of unity. The importance of unity. Unity among the people of God is such a precious and precarious thing. We all know what it's like to have disunity in our families, in our job or our workplace, in our country. It is particularly painful when you have walked through disunity in a church, particularly because that ought to be the place where, when we think about all the things we have together in the gospel, that those secondary and third things that we disagree on will become subservient to what we agree on, and that would carry the day. Sometimes division is necessary if a person is not living in step with the gospel through false teaching or unrepentant sin, but on the whole, unity must be a major goal for Christians. And I will not ask you to raise your hands, but I know if I said, hey, raise your hand if you've ever lived through a season of disunity in a church, the majority of the hands would go up, and I don't have to explain anything else to you because you know how awful disunity is. But I actually see some kind of hope here, because God's kingdom has faced disunity from the very beginning. It will face disunity until Jesus returns. As long as churches are made up of blood-bought sinners who can demand their own way sometimes, It's going to happen. And yet the king is still on his throne, and God has been building his church for 2,000 years. Well, really before that, if you want to go back into the Old Testament, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So when you do see disunity, we need not despair, for it is not new, and God can even overcome it. Yet, as we think about all of the politicking that David's doing here, all of the fear of having a fractured kingdom, may it be a reminder for us that we ought to always strive for unity and the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'm glad that whenever we've been able to make calls for unity here at our church, we've made them from a position of being unified. That's an easy and fun time to make those calls. It doesn't mean that we all agree on every single thing. It doesn't mean that we're going to agree on everything coming into the election or whatever it might be. But praise the Lord that we're unified. Not uniform, but unified. We love each other in the Lord, and that is vital to joy in the family of God. And may we all continue to pray that God would continue to protect the unity of our church, but also for churches near and far away. Amen. The second application I want to make from this is to note this. Shimei was an enemy of the king. Excuse me. Once he realized he had aligned himself with the wrong side, he rushed to the king and begged his forgiveness, bowing his knee and admitting his sin. The king granted him clemency and would allow him to continue being a citizen in his sovereign rule. You can guarantee, as I said before, if Shimei hadn't shown repentance, no matter how authentic or inauthentic we find it to be, he would not have been granted mercy. I do not want to over-allegorize this story, but you could see shades, if you will, of Shimei being the sinner who knows he has sinned against the king. Abishai could be a figure of the law who, in a sense, rightly requires death for sinning against the sovereign. And David's response somewhat prefigures the gospel. He grants forgiveness and pardons him, promising that he will not die even for his sin. The greater David grants mercy to all who rush to him by faith and bow our knee to him, seeking forgiveness and reconciliation through Christ. The scriptures, remember this, teach that every knee will bow. So it's not a matter of if your or my knee will bow before Jesus. It's not a matter of if or our unbelieving neighbor or our hostile family member's knee will bow before Jesus. It's not a matter of if, but when. For when Christ returns, every knee will bow. When we bow our knee greatly matters. To bow our knee to Jesus in this life is to admit we are a sinner that needs forgiveness, that we want God to be our king. We want to have a relationship with him and please him and enjoy him. And no matter how much sinning we have done or how we may feel stuck in it still, when we come to Christ in repentance and faith, we can be assured of forgiveness and reconciliation and eternal life. If, however, we bow our knee after we're dead or upon Jesus' return, we'll bow our knee only in terror and in regret. Regret because upon seeing his beauty and glory, we will realize how very wrong we were to reject him. Terror because we will understand when we perceive his holiness how unfit we are to be anywhere near him. And by then it will be too late. And all we could expect in that moment is wrath and sorrow. You know, time really is of the essence. We ought to be urgent in considering repentance and sharing the gospel with others. Shimei's repentance likely wasn't super sincere in this story. He may have simply wanted to stay alive, but note that he did hurry and bow down and confess his sin and ask for mercy, even though he deserved death. The paradigm, although not identical, is similar. And we don't know how much time we have. It's a true saying. I pray that there be nobody gathered here this morning or listening even online who has not yet bowed their knee to Christ, recognizing that they have sinned against him and that death is what we deserve, and the law proves that. But knowing that God is a merciful, kind, loving God, whom, when we come to him in repentance and faith, forgives our sins are washed away by the blood of Christ, and we are citizens of his eternal kingdom forevermore. And if that's you and I, may we consider ourselves faithful friends to God, to Christ, to our King. And that's the third category of people that we will look at today as we close. We'll look at these faithful friends, verse 24. Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down to meet the king. And he had neither taken care of his feet, nor trimmed his beard, nor washed his clothes, from the day the king departed until the day he came back in safety. And when he came to Jerusalem to meet the king said to him, "Why did you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" He answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me. For your servant said to him, 'I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go with the king, for your servant is lame.' He has slandered your servant to my lord the king, but my lord the king is like the angel of God. Do therefore whatever seems good to you. For all my father's house were but men doomed to death before my lord the king, but you set your servant among those who eat at your table. What further right have I then to cry to the king?" And the king said to him, "Why speak any more of your affairs? I have decided, you and Ziba shall divide the land." And Mephibosheth said to the king, "Oh, let him take it all, since my lord the king has come safely home." Well, now we might know why Ziba rushed to meet the king with his entourage of sons and servants. Ziba had said that Mephibosheth was like, "Yes, I've got the kingdom back." Mephibosheth's story is this. He called Ziba and he said, "Hey, saddle a donkey for me. I want to go." And Ziba said, "Actually, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take your donkey and I'm going to take it away and give it to the king. And I'm going to tell him basically that you wanted to stay home." These are two very, very, very different stories. Mephibosheth's proof of this is his appearance. Ever since the day the king left, he hasn't had any pedicures, manicures. He's not cared for his facial hair. He's not cleaned his clothes, nothing. He has been mourning. Mephibosheth being lame in both feet and his servants having abandoned him, he didn't do anything. Maybe he couldn't do anything. But he did what he could, and he mourned for the king and prayed for him to return. David understood that he had been lied to. He promised all of that inheritance to Ziba, but he calculates a move and he says, "All right, you know what? Ziba can take half of the inheritance. Mephibosheth, you can take half of the inheritance. You can debate that at lunch. Should he have given it all back to Mephibosheth?" It's hard to say. This isn't the first time in the Bible that somebody made an oath to somebody having been lied to or gave them their word. And even though they were lied to, they felt bound to keep their word. Maybe David felt like he gave his word to Ziba and he wanted to kind of split the difference. We don't really know. You could debate it at lunch. But just remember from this story the importance of hearing both sides. Wow, that is so important. If you want to memorize a scripture, Proverbs 18:17 is a good one to memorize. "The one who states his case first seems right until the other comes and examines him." And you, I'm sure, have found yourself in a conversation with somebody who, "I'm in this conflict, and you won't believe what they did and what they said, and let me tell you all the things," and you're listening, and you're empathetic, and you're striving with them, and like you're mad, you're defensive for them, you're feeling all the feelings. And then later you hear their story, you hear their side, and they share this, and they share that, and they give some insight to this, they say, "That's not exactly how that happened." And you're like, oh, that makes a lot more sense. It happens all the time. I've definitely been guilty of it many times. But yet this particular scripture is so, so, so powerful. We have to hear both sides of a story, because if we simply feel and decide and act on one side of the story, oftentimes we will end up feeling quite sheepish when we hear the other perspective. David acted much too fast, and he put himself, in a sense, in a pickle. As it was for Mephibosheth, and we'll come back to this, he actually says, "I don't even care, give it all to him. He can have, I'm not living for that. I don't care about the land and the money. I just want my king. And you came back safely, and that is all I care about." which is similar to the next faithful friend that's going to arrive, Barzillai, verse 31. Barzillai the Gileadite had come down from Rogelim, and he went on with the king to the Jordan to escort him over the Jordan. Barzillai was a very aged man, 80 years old. He had provided the king with food while he stayed at Mahanaim, for he was a very wealthy man. And the king said to Barzillai, "Come over with me, and I will provide for you with me in Jerusalem." But Barzillai said to the king, "How many years have I still to live that I should go up with the king to Jerusalem? I am this day 80 years old. Can I discern what is pleasant and what is not? Can your servant taste what he eats or what he drinks? Can I still listen to the voice of singing men and singing women? Why then should your servant be an added burden to my lord the king? Your servant will go a little way over the Jordan with the king. Why should the king repay me with such a reward? Please let your servant return that I may die in my own city near the grave of my father and my mother. But here is your servant Chimham. Let him go over with my lord the king and do for him whatever seems good to you." And the king answered, "Chimham shall go over with me, and I will do for him whatever seems good to you. And all that you desire of me, I will do for you." Then all the people went over the Jordan, and the king went over. And the king kissed Barzillai and blessed him, and he returned to his own home. The king went on to Gilgal, and Chimham went on with him. All the people of Judah, and also half the people of Israel, brought the king on his way. So you can see how different people are coming to the king at different moments in his journey home. This story reminded me, I had a great-grandfather on my mother's side whom I didn't meet. He passed away a few years before I was born, and that side of my family had immigrated from Italy. So he was one of the first ones in the United States, him and his brothers. And my dad likes to tell a story about how he was really fond of him, and he was always dressed to the nines, and he loved to eat. And one of the last times they shared a meal, he would basically say, and I'm not going to try to do an Italian accent, even though I've got a lot of Italian. And anytime I think about doing an accent, the Holy Spirit says, don't do it. It's going to be offensive. You're going to butcher it. Don't do it. But he's basically like, man, I can't taste my food. I can't drink my drink. I don't even know why I'm still alive, is what he would say to my dad. And then he would like eat like two big, huge plates of food and like half a bottle of wine and all these things. My dad was like, man, if you could actually taste what you ate, I have no idea how much food you would eat. But it was always funny because he would say, why do I even live? I can't even eat my food anymore. And then rah, 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 like Garfield with lasagna. And it reminded me of this guy here. And I got to tell you, I'm not 80, but the process has slowly begun. I had a humbling moment this past Saturday, so 8 days ago. I can get motion sickness from like being in cars or on the water. I got motion sickness playing Mexican train dominoes. What'd you say? I did not. I won through it, but I started to get sick, and I'm with my family. I'm like, I can't believe, what is happening? I'm getting sick playing dominoes. And I was like, it must be an eye thing. And so I go back to the optometrist, and they do some tests, and they're like, your eyes have gotten a lot worse in the last 14 months. And I'm like, this is great, you know? It's like the summation was, your eyes are feeling rapidly. That'll be $45, you know? So I have these new prescriptions, and pretty soon I'll be up here with glasses, and that'll be cool because I'll look smarter and I can like take them off and wave them at you and stuff. And so I'm looking forward to doing those kinds of things. All that to say, I'm like, man, if I'm getting sick playing dominoes at 43, I don't know what the future holds for me. But why did Barzillai even come? He came, and I asked the question because he didn't want anything from David. He didn't need anything from David. He was independently wealthy. He wasn't trying to, he didn't have an angle, and that's why I want to drive home. Ziba had an angle, and Shimei had an angle. Barzillai just came to the king because he loves him. He just loves him. He just wanted to celebrate him. He wanted to support him. There was nothing in it for him. He was happy to go home and to be buried with his parents. David says, come with me, and I'll give you the life of luxury in Jerusalem for your remaining days. And he says, I don't need any of that. Just take my servant Chimham. Now bear with me, there was a lot in this text, and this will be interesting to study. Chimham will go on with David and be cared for by David. Chimham was likely his son. All right, track this. Chimham is interesting because this name only appears one other time in the Bible. In Jeremiah 41:17, I'll put it on the screen, when some people of the tribe of Judah were facing danger and they were fleeing over into Egypt, they stop and stayed at Geruth Chimham near Bethlehem, intending to go to Egypt. Geruth means inn or dwelling place. All right? So here's what some commentators have suggested. Chimham comes back with David. David establishes him a land, an area in Bethlehem where David is from, not that many miles from Jerusalem. Later on, Jesus is going to be born outside of a geruth, a dwelling place, an inn, perhaps the same inn that finds its way all the way back to Chimham. And then after Jesus is born in this place, being warned by a dream, they will flee to Egypt, not too different than this group of people was fleeing to Egypt in Jeremiah 41:17. That's kind of wild, right? So the idea is that there's going to be a place in Bethlehem that is passed from Jacob and Rachel. Rachel was buried in Bethlehem, down to Boaz, who had a large estate, down to David's family, and perhaps given to Chimham as a place, and it stays there for generation, generation, generation. It's a well-known lodging place for travelers at Jeremiah's time, and it might have been the very building or area that Mary and Joseph were coming to for the birth of Jesus. Isn't that wild? That's crazy. Can I prove that emphatically? No. Is it something that God might do? Absolutely. God loves to weave stories like that. We'll know fully in the future for sure, but it would be amazing if God kind of honored, if you will, Barzillai's kindness through this kind of future through Chimham. As we close, I just want to make quick mention, and we'll be done, of the freedom of Mephibosheth and Barzillai. Mephibosheth is free from the love of money and possessions. Read 1 Timothy 6:17-19 later if you like. He just loves his king. Both of these guys, unlike everybody else coming to David, Israel has an angle, Judah has an angle, Ziba has an angle, Shimei has an angle. Both Mephibosheth and Barzillai are like, wait, what? You have stuff for me? I don't care. Think about that. I just don't care. Because my treasure and my heart is not in the stuff. It's not in the money. I'm not chasing after you, O king, precisely because I want you to give me something. I don't have an angle. Mephibosheth says, let someone else have it. I don't care. Mephibosheth couldn't contribute much to the kingdom given his situation, but he did what he could. He mourned and he prayed. Like the widow who Jesus honors, who gave all that she had, or Anna, who just prayed night and day in the temple before the birth of Jesus. The Bible honors people who maybe can't do a lot, but they do what they can, and God says, man, that is so pleasing. Mephibosheth could not join David, but he did what he could, and that's true for all of us. All of us can only do what we can do. To take what we have and live it well to the glory of God, that is a life well lived. As for Barzillai, he is the epitome of aging well. We come into this world being giving nothing, but being really, really needy. Little babies contribute nothing and are very, very demanding. Right, Mitchell? He knows. We all know. Part of growing, part of maturing in the faith in the gospel is to become the exact opposite of that with God's help. So that when we're looking at maybe the twilight of life, towards the end of life, we could be like Barzillai, who is thinking to himself, I don't care about anything in this world right now except the love I have for my king and setting up the next generation well. That is all this man cares about. I just want to love my king and set up the next generation well. He is happy to give it all away because he knows he can't take anything with him anyway. He says, I will be buried in my home. That's all that I want. That is a life well lived. Free. These folks are free from greed. They're free from politicking. They're free from manipulating. They don't have an angle. They're not trying to advance their kingdoms through whatever. They just live to love their king and to bless others. They have no need of just having his stuff. They just want him. And the extrapolation for us is that we just live for God. And I would say the people in this chapter who can put their heads on their pillow at night and sleep easiest are Barzillai and Mephibosheth, because they have their king, they know he reigns, and they are free from the love of money and all the manipulations. They sleep well. That is the fruit of loving the king and having not an unhealthy focus on your own kingdom. Being selfless because you have the king is more than enough, and then some. And so it is with us and our King Jesus. If we have him, we have more than enough, and then some. Let me pray for us this morning.